You'll keep your Bibles open there to Hebrews chapter 10. We will be spending our time today considering chapter 10 and verse 23. This time of year gives me the privilege of seeing something that I enjoy, especially down where I live, more out in the country. It seems like almost overnight you can look at a wide open plain brown field, and almost overnight it shows all green with the first sprouting and hints of growth of the green winter crop that has been planted out there. And I enjoy getting to watch that grow over the winter, these green sprouts getting taller and more full and more defined until sometime in the spring, that field, which was plain brown and then showed the first green hints of growth, then at that time is filled with the colors of the golden heads of wheat or the red heads of some kind of grain. I enjoy getting to see that, to see that process. Well, the book of Hebrews, I think if you'll allow me to use that growth and that field and that planting as an illustration, that's something of the way the book of Hebrews has been describing the gospel for us. The book of Hebrews up to this point, that is chapter 10 and verse 18, at least up to that point, the book is like a lush field of golden and ripened wheat. And like any field of wheat, it had to be planted. It started out small, but over time it grows, and the more it grows and the taller it gets, it becomes more and more clear as to what is growing, and it becomes more and more clear as to what that final fruit and harvest will be. When God spoke a promise all the way back in Genesis to Adam and Eve in the darkness of the days after the fall into sin, He spoke a promise that there would be a seed, that there would be an offspring, that there would be a child from the woman who would suffer a very serious injury, but in the end would crush and destroy the serpent. There was, in that promise, the first little green hint of the means and the accomplishment of salvation from sin and death. In Genesis 3, our focus is partly on the literal field of thorns and thistles, where Adam now has to spend his time toiling and sweating. But there's another field in Genesis 3. It's a gospel field of the Lord's planting, where just the first hint and promise appears. The book of Hebrews, up to verse 18 of chapter 10, has taken us by the hand and escorted us out into the full-grown wheat field of the gospel. But it's done so by the technique of comparison. It has shown us, by comparing those first little green hints with the final gospel harvest, it's shown us by comparison the green field and what that looked like, and it has taken us from that and pointed us to the final harvest of the gospel. That's a way that you can think about the book of Hebrews. The first comparison was Christ compared with the angels. In time past, God used His heavenly angelic messengers to communicate the early promises of the gospel. But we remember that to none of them did God ever say, and to none of them did God ever promise a throne or the reward of ruling and reigning over the kingdom. Even the angels themselves tremble and submit and give their worship to Him who is the fulfillment of the promises that they helped to communicate. The second comparison, the green sprouting with the final harvest, was Christ compared with Moses. And we studied and we saw that Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God. But Moses, for all that he did, was just a prophet and a preacher who pointed the household of God to the owner of the house. Moses pointed to the gospel field in his preaching, and he instructed the people to consider. Moses, in his preaching, pointed the people to the gospel, and he pointed them to consider and to know and to understand the promises of a Savior who would come. And the third comparison that we've seen from the book of Hebrews was Christ compared with Aaron in the Levitical priesthood. God established a priesthood, an organization of men who met the qualifications, who performed the work of representing the people in the presence of God as they officiated there before the altars of sacrifice and incense, as they performed the ceremonies of washing and praying and eating the bread from the show table. The whole time, it's like they were these green sprouts. The whole time, they were in this work, they were pointing the people to the gospel field, with those green hints growing a little more tall and growing progressively more and more clear in what they were revealing. They themselves, the Levitical priesthood, those men, they themselves were the immature green hints pointing to the golden and ripened head of wheat who would follow them and surpass them in the glory of His service and the glory of His offering. The fourth comparison in the book of Hebrews is Christ compared with the tabernacle. We remember that when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he had received from God instructions to build a tent which would contain the ceremonies performed by the priests. And we remember that that tabernacle, with its furniture and with its decorations and curtains and even its overall arrangement, was the whole time pointing to Him who is the superior tabernacle minister. So therefore, dear saints, from Genesis 3 through the time of Moses, through the time of the kings, through the time of the prophets, we see the scriptures describing a sprouting and growing but yet immature field of the gospel wheat until the time came when the Word of God would no longer come at various times and in various ways, but it would come by the Son of God Himself, the very brightness of the glory of God. Little green hints getting bigger and taller and more filled until the field that the book of Hebrews has escorted us by the hand out into, we see the field of the golden harvest of the gospel brought to us by the Son of God Himself. And that's what we've been doing in the book of Hebrews up to this point. We've been standing out in this field and considering with a great sense of wonder and amazement this grand design of God to reveal the gospel, to reveal the Savior progressively, step by step, up until the time of fulfillment. And now, if you'll put your eyes on chapter 10, verse 19, you see that verse 19 begins with the word, therefore. And with that word, the book of Hebrews turns a corner and begins to focus primarily, as has already been preached, on the implications of this gospel harvest. It begins to focus primarily on the applications to us based on the truth of this golden gospel harvest that we find in the Savior, this harvest which we enjoy by Him. Verses 19 and 20, which we've considered already, are a review of the result of the superior offering of our Savior, of the offering that He has made. And what is the first main thing that is brought to us in terms of applying these truths to us? Well, it's this. It's a bold entrance into the holiest place. But it's not the holiest place of old. Isn't that good to say? It's not behind curtains of fabric. It's not that place that was made with human hands, which was just a shadow, which was just a copy of the true holy place. But we have been granted a bold entrance into the true holy place, which is the welcoming and merciful and reassuring presence of God. It's access to His throne of grace. This is a beautiful way to describe justification, because no one but He who is righteous is allowed into the holy presence of God. Who will ascend His holy hill? Only the one who has clean hands. It's a beautiful description of the granting of righteousness to our accounts. We have been declared by the work of Christ as righteous, His righteousness credited to our accounts. This bold entrance into the holiest place is a wonderful description of that justification granted to us. And this access, we read there in verses 19 and 20, is not by an old way. It's not by a dead way. That means it's not a symbolic access by a dead animal. It's not by animal blood, but by a new and living way. That is, by the Lamb who was slain, but is alive forevermore. Even we Gentiles, and this is good for us to remember and think about, even we Gentiles who were way away, and we were far off and away from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants which progressively revealed these gospel promises. Even we Gentiles have been brought near by the blood of Christ, near in to the welcoming and forgiving and reassuring presence of God by Christ, who is our great high priest. In other words, verses 19 and 20 promise to all of us who rest in Christ that all of the benefits which were foreshadowed in the tabernacle, every last one of them, atonement for sin, cleansing from sin, fellowship with God, acceptable prayers, have all been secured for us by the Son and brought to us by the Spirit. All of the benefits foreshadowed there. So all the doctrine in the book of Hebrews has been brought to us. All these comparisons, all of this teaching of the superiority of Christ over all of these things that came before that foreshadowed Him, all of this doctrine has been brought to us to assure all of us who are represented by this high priest, that we have these benefits, that we stand in the most holy of places in God's presence. Well, now you will notice that this assurance is then followed by three statements that begin with the words, "let us." You see it in verse 22, in verse 23, and beginning and also in verse 24. Three "let us" statements. That is, there are three commands for us in light of the all-sufficient offering and the fulfillment brought to us by our Savior. Now, in our last sermon that we had from the book of Hebrews, we considered the first of these "let us" statements. Notice in verse 22, it says, "let us draw near." And when I preached that sermon, I explained that verse under three points of explanation. And those three points were the command, the obedience, and the assurance. All right, so the command was to worship. That's what it means to draw near. In light of the fact that we've been granted this access, well, then that's what we ought to do, is now draw near and worship. The true obedience, you see there, is to do so, that is to draw near, to worship in that holy place with a true heart and full assurance of faith. In other words, to worship in spirit and truth. That's what that means. To worship in spirit and truth. That is our obedience in the holy place. And then the assurance that we've seen says there our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and that we have been washed. Well, that is meaning that we worship in spirit and truth, and we have this reassurance given to us which encourages us to endure in our worship. We are reassured in this way, that we have been delivered from a soul that was in turmoil and under the weight and burden of guilt, and that our souls have been washed and cleansed from the guilt and stain of those sins. That's what that means. We have that reassurance, which encourages us to endure in that worship. So now we're ready to move forward. Now we're ready to consider the second command. It's the second "let us" statement that comes to us in light of the access that we have to the saving and welcoming presence of God by the work of our high priest. There's a second command that we have to consider. There's a second "ought" that we ought to be doing, that we ought to be considering, that we ought to be obeying in light of what the Savior has brought to us. And we find it in verse 23. Here is the second command that we must consider today. Verse 22 says this, verse 23, "let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Well, again, I would like to give you this verse under three points of explanation, and then I will follow that with four points of observation. Okay? 3 points of explanation, and then 4 points where we will make some observations based upon that text. Again, we're going to follow what we've done before, and I want to explain it under these 3 points of explanation. We want to look at what the command is. We want to look at what the obedience to that command is, and we want to look at the assurance which attends the command. So the command, the obedience, and the assurance. Number one, the command. We see in verse 23 that we are commanded by our Lord, saying, let us confess our hope. That is the command. Let us confess our hope. Well, we need to be very careful here. Define a couple of words. First of all, let's define the word confess. A wonderful word that we have to really make sure that we understand what it means. In English, it's the word confess. In the Greek, it's the joining of two different Greek words to form one word. In the Greek, there is at first the word which means same. And that word, that Greek word for same, is joined to the Greek word which means word or speaking. So if you look at it literally, this one word formed by two words being put together means same word or same speaking. That's what a confession is. It is a same speaking or a same communication or a same word. So therefore, when we as Christians or as a Christian congregation confess something, here in this verse, it's not in the sense of particularly confessing our sins, and we might think of confession in that way. We're to think of it in the more general way as confession, that we are to engage in a same speaking. We are under this command from our Lord to engage in this action whereby we express with our words agreement with something. That's what a confession is. It's a statement of agreement. Or you can think about it this way. It's a statement of allegiance. That's the sameness of the speaking or the sameness of the word. There's a word, and we are commanded to speak the same as that word or to be in agreement with that word or to show and somehow in some way to demonstrate that we are in submission to this word by giving proof of the sameness of our word with this other word. Does that make sense? This is what a confession is. It is a same word. It's a statement of allegiance. A confession can be explained in this way. It's the content of our faith. It's the specifics of the doctrine that we profess to believe. That is what a confession of faith is, or what a statement of faith is. It's the content of our profession of faith. It's the specific content which specifies what we mean when we say that we're saying the same thing as the Scripture. All right, so we have that claim, don't we? We have that claim, we have this profession that we speak the same as the Scriptures. The proof of that is the content of what we're saying. Because anybody can say, I believe the Bible. Anybody can say, oh, I believe in Jesus. But when you begin to drill down into the content of it, that's what we're talking about when we say our confession. It's the content where we find out whether or not we really are speaking the same word as the gospel word. Because that's what a true confession is. By definition, a confession has to be the same word, not a different word. It's a confession. If I may invent a word, it's not a contrafession. It's a confession. It's the same thing. It's the content. Now, I want to illustrate for you for a moment here the need to carefully define the content of our allegiance. It's not enough for us to simply say that we are in agreement with the gospel. We must prove it by the content of what we profess to believe. Now, let me illustrate this for you. I'm going to give you a quote. I'll tell you the source in a minute. But I want you to listen very carefully to this quote, and you can decide for yourself if you think this is good or bad, or whether or not you agree with it. Listen carefully to this quote. Quote, "There is no flesh that can dwell in the presence of God except it be through the merits and mercy and grace of the Holy Messiah." How does that sound? Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? It sounds like something that we would agree with, and that something that we might even say or preach, that no flesh can dwell in the presence of God except by the work of Christ alone. Well, that sounds good. Well, let me now pull from that same source a second quote. Listen carefully and see if you agree. "We labor diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God, because we know that it is by grace we are saved after all we can do." Well, now all of a sudden, I see all the red flags go up. Now, what I've just quoted from is the fraudulent scriptures called the Book of 2 Nephi, which is held by the Mormon organization. Now, here's what I'm trying to illustrate. The Mormon who knocks on your door will insist on telling you that he believes in Jesus. He will say, and he will make it his profession of faith, that he believes in Christ alone to be saved. Like the first quote that I gave to you. That's a profession of faith that a Mormon will give to you. But that Mormon who knocks on your door is to be examined on the basis of the content of what he confesses. He has this initial statement, but let's drill down and see exactly what the content is. And then we will see, and then we can decide if it is really a true confession. The Mormon who says this, is it the same word? Or is it a different word? Is what he professes to believe, is it a confession by definition? Is it the same word as the gospel word? Or is he really professing a different word than the gospel word? We see that it's a different word. You drill down and you get into the content. The Mormon who knocks on your door will smile, be very happy to tell you that he has an allegiance, that he is an allegiance to, or he is in agreement with, God's word and the biblical gospel. But the content of what he professes shows that he has, in fact, rejected the biblical gospel, and he's not speaking the same word as God's word. So the command from our Lord to us is this: let us confess. Let us confess. It is a command from our Lord to have a profession of faith, which is the same word as his word. It is not enough for us as individuals, and it is woefully inadequate for us as a congregation to simply have a profession of faith which says we believe. We must specify that what we believe, we must be particular in saying that what we believe is the same word as the gospel word. In other words, it matters what we believe. Lots of people say, "I believe," but it matters what it is exactly we are believing. So this command, "let us confess," is based on the fact that the word or content of our profession of faith must be in agreement with what is true. It must be in agreement with what God has given us in the Scriptures. But also in this command, we are told, you see, to express the content of our allegiance to and submission to the truth in terms of our hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. We are being commanded to make an expression of the agreement of our words and the gospel word of hope. Now, we know what hope is. Paul is very helpful to us when he defines it in his letter to the Romans as hope, as the believing expectation of the fulfillment of all the gospel promises. That's what Christian hope is. It's the believing expectation of the fulfillment of all of the gospel promises that we have in light of the all-sufficient sacrifice of our high priest. It is the expectation of all gospel good. That's what Christian hope is. Believing that none of the gospel good is, that we're not going to miss out on any of the gospel good promised, that all of it, all of the blessings, all of the benefits, all of the provisions, all of it have been delivered or will be delivered to us finally. That's what Christian hope is. Hope is the eager expectation of all of the good which God promises in Christ. Put your attention again on this overall context of 19 down through verse 23. Look at these worshipers who have been brought in to the welcoming and forgiving and reassuring presence of God. Look at these worshipers who draw near to God, and they do so in spirit and truth, and we see there that they are not making up false expectations. They're not playing some game of fiction in their thinking as they are there worshiping in spirit and truth. They are there in agreement with biblical expectations. There they are, making a confession of faith. They have, and they make it known, a profession of faith, and they give proof. They give a demonstration that what they profess to believe, that the word they speak, the word of profession, the word of belief that they speak, they give proof that it is in submission to and that it is in agreement with, that it's the same word as the gospel that has come to them by the Savior. You see them there offering their worship with the reassurance that their sins are forgiven, and they give a demonstration that what they are saying, what they are professing, what they are believing is in agreement with the gospel word. They have a confession, and they have a confession of the biblical hope. Now, let's ask this question at this point. What is the hope that cleansed and justified worshipers hold on to? What are some of the specifics of that? It's the expectation of good. I've said that already, but what does that mean in particular? Well, let's review a little bit just from the book of Hebrews. All of the good that we've seen. Turn back a couple of pages to Hebrews chapter 6. What is the hope that cleansed and justified worshipers hold on to? Let's be specific about it. Let's make sure we know what we ought to be thinking about if we're to have a confession of hope. Hebrews chapter 6, look at verses 11 and 12, which say this: "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises." Our hope, or the good that we expect, is the inheritance of all the gospel promises. That all that God promises to His children, the ones who trust in Christ, all that God has promised will in fact be given to them. Now, what have we seen just from the book of Hebrews that's promised to those who trust in Christ? Well, here's a list of the good just from this book that we have considered. Christ has purged our sins. Is that good? Is that not the best? We're going to have a confession of hope. We are confessing that this is a part of our expectation. This is our expectation. This is the good that God has promised to us. Christ has purged our sins. That's a part of the content of our confession of hope. Christ has tasted death in our place. Is that not good? Christ has tasted death in our place. Christ is our captain of salvation, bringing us to glory. We are set apart and sanctified. The power of death has been destroyed. We in Christ are the household of God, His dwelling place. Is that good? We in Christ are promised deliverance from toil and entrance into rest, even God's rest. Christ is the author of an eternal salvation. We have this hope that God does not and will not forget us or ever leave us. We have this as our hope, that Christ is our great high priest, who goes before us into the holiest of holies and secures our hope to the very throne of God by the strength of His hand and by the glory of His righteousness. Our hope is that His finished work and all-sufficient work of obedience unto death is what secures us to the immutable promises and oath that God has made. that He will save a people, that He will assemble them together and present them as a glorious bride to His Son. So here, that's just a list, just from this one book of Scripture, of all of the good that our Father has pledged to us by the work of the Son. Here is the command then, back in Hebrews 10, here is the command that we as Christians, and especially as a Christian congregation, it is a command that we must hear, it is a command that we must obey. Let us confess this hope. Let us, as a congregation, not be ashamed to state our allegiance to. Let us not be ashamed or afraid to publicize and to make public and known our agreement with and our submission to these golden heads of gospel wheat. That these are ours. This is what God has promised. May we not be ashamed to publicize that this is the content of our profession of faith, that this is our this is what we expect. This is our expectation of the fulfillment of these promises given to us in the Scripture. Let us confess this hope. So here is the command. Our words of hope must be in agreement with the biblical words of hope. That's what a confession is. Our speaking of hope must be the same speaking of hope which the Scriptures speak. And this is not the first time in the book of Hebrews that we've received this command. Back in Hebrews 3, we read these words, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." And the second time that we had the command was in Hebrews 4, where we read these words, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." That's the command. Number two, if you will now, consider the obedience to this command. The obedience to this command. We're putting our attention back now on verse 23, which specifies that our confession of hope is to be held fast without wavering. That is the obedience. It is to be held fast, and it is to be held without wavering. In other words, an on-again, off-again agreement with biblical hope is entirely unacceptable. We must hold fast to the truth. We must grip and cling to the biblical gospel without wavering and without fluctuation. In other words, there ought to be an endurance that we display in our confession of hope. We must endure in agreeing with, and we must endure in entrusting ourselves to the Savior in this gospel hope. Now, again, look carefully at this context. Look at the people who have been justified. Look at the people who have been forgiven. Look at these people who have been welcomed before the throne of grace. First of all, they worship in spirit and truth, with the assurance of the forgiveness of their sins. And second, while they are there in the presence of God, in that context of worship and submission to Him, they give proof by the content of their profession of faith that they are in submission to the content of the Scriptures. And we see that that submission and that giving of proof is enduring. Now, this is, again, also not the first time that we've heard this description that all true disciples of Christ endure in their hope. We read earlier from Hebrews 3 these words, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." There it is. There is this endurance in clinging to and holding to the biblical content and the biblical hope that has been preached to us in the preaching of the gospel. That was Hebrews 3, but that wouldn't be the last time that we would hear about an enduring hope for all true disciples of Christ. We then read in Hebrews 6 these words from verses 11 and 12. I've read them to you already today, but let's consider them again in terms of the endurance. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. How long? Until the end. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience, that is, through endurance, inherit the promises. And again from Hebrews 6, verse 19, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." See, it's not on again, off again. It is sure, it is steadfast, it enters the presence behind the veil. And again, in Hebrews 7, verse 19, "For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God." So here is the command that we are to confess our hope. And the obedience of that is that it must be an enduring confession of the hope. It is a lasting, it is a steadfast confession of our hope. And number three, notice what the assurance is that the Lord very kindly gives to us to encourage us and to strengthen us in our obedience to this command. It's a precious assurance, saints. It says here now in chapter 10, verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering." And it is attended with this reassurance, "For he who promised is faithful." For he who promised is faithful. We are commanded to hold our confession of hope faithfully because he who has given us this hope is faithful. I think the Scripture is only being reasonable with us at this point. The Scripture is only being reasonable. It's only asking us. We are only expected to endure in confessing the hope of the gospel only as long as God endures in keeping his promises. Don't you think that's reasonable? That we are called to be faithful and to endure in expressing the same word as the gospel word, that we're only being called to endure and to be faithful and entrusting ourselves and enduring and entrusting ourselves to this gospel hope only as long as God has pledged to be faithful to his promises. That's the reassurance that we have. Our hope can only be a sure and safe hope to the degree that God is sure and safe. Well, what does that mean if our hope is the gospel hope? Well, it's a sure hope, isn't it? It's a safe hope. If it's to the degree that God himself is faithful, if it's to the degree that God himself has pledged safety in his own goodness for his children, well, then our expectation for good is a safe expectation. What a tender reassurance for our souls. What a strengthening for our souls when we face all kinds of temptations to give up our confession of hope. When trials and dark days come and doubts plague our hearts, God grants us to endure in our confession of hope. Why? What are we to remember? What are we to plant our meditations upon? We're to plant our meditations upon his pledges and his promises. For he who promised, he who has pledged this gospel good, he himself is faithful. God is predictably faithful. Therefore, there ought to be a predictability about Christians and Christian congregations. Well, there you have it. There are the three points of explanation. We have the command. We have the obedience that describes the command or obedience to the command. And we have the assurance. Well, if you will now allow me to grant you or to give to you some points of observation based on what this text is telling us. Observation number one. Christians are to have a confession. Christians are to have a confession. We are commanded to profess the faith. We are commanded to profess the same word as the gospel word. We don't have an option of not doing this. We are commanded to openly and to publicly acknowledge our from-the-heart agreement with the doctrines of the Scriptures. In other words, we are a people under authority. We are not a self-ruled people. And may God ever keep it from us that we would ever become a self-ruled congregation in that sense. We are a people under authority. We are a people who are commanded to make a display of our submissiveness to the gospel that has been preached to us. In other words, we are a people under authority. We are commanded to profess the faith and to make a profession of sameness. It ought to be according to its definition, it ought to be a same word that we are communicating with the word that the Son has revealed to us. As a people who have been made alive to worship, we have also been, by His grace, we have been awakened to the truth. And we are under this command to publicize our submission to the truth of God's Word. We don't have the option of not doing that. As members of the New Covenant, the law has been written and imprinted upon our hearts, and we now love what we once hated, and we now acknowledge what we once despised or denied. By the Spirit, we now love the truth. And therefore, we are commanded to confess that we are in agreement, and we are commanded to make a display of our agreement and the sameness of our speaking with the speaking of the gospel. We're commanded to confess because we have the truth to confess. We have the gospel. The revelation of the Son of God has been brought to us in the inscripturated word. Therefore, we ought to confess it. And there's something quite wonderful that happens when we do this as a church. If you will turn a couple pages back to 1 Timothy, I want to show you something most wonderful that happens when we obey this command. When we, as a congregation, confess the truth. When we confess our hope. When we make a public profession of what our faith is. When we specify the content of our doctrines. When we make very specific what is our hope and what is the good that God has promised to us and the means and ways by which that good comes to us. When we obey that command, we are fulfilling the mandate that Christ has put upon us to be the pillar and ground of the truth. When we confess and publicize the content of our hope, we are taking the truth that we have received in the gospel. And it's like we as the church are functioning as a pillar that holds the truth out for everyone to see and for everyone to know. Notice how Paul describes this in 1 Timothy 3. And verse 14, he says, "These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God." Okay? He's speaking about church conduct. The things that we ought to be doing, the things that ought to describe our conduct as a congregation of Christ, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, ground you can read also as foundation. Now, what does a pillar do? It holds something up. What does a foundation do? It holds something up. It secures something up. Now, here Paul, in the inspiration of the Spirit, is describing the church as having this function. What's the purpose of the church? Our purpose is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That's our purpose, is to hold forth the truth of God's Word, to hold it and to make it known. We're the pillar and ground of the truth. Now watch what happens. I want to make sure that you don't miss what Paul does next, because Paul is not here just telling us what we should do as a church and what we are as a church. He's about to give a display of it in action. He's going to give an example of it in action. He says in verse 16, "And without controversy. Literally in the Greek it says, and by common confession. If you have the ESV, I believe it translates it that way. And by common confession. In other words, the early churches here, circulating these letters around, someone had written an early confession of faith which had been circulated around, and it was held by these early churches in common agreement. All right? They were confessing their hope. They were specifying the content of their profession of faith in Christ. And without controversy, or quite literally, and by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now watch what you're about to read. It's a confession of faith. It is the same word as the gospel word. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. It's a short confession of faith that centers in around the person and the work of Christ. Do you know what happens? Do you know what's going on when we as a congregation obey the command of Hebrews 10:23? When we have a confession, when we specify what it is, when we make a word, when we have a statement that's the same as the gospel word, it's the same, or it's an agreement, it's in submission to the gospel word, we as a congregation are functioning as a pillar that holds forth and holds up the truth of God's gospel. The pillar and ground of the truth. Is that not a wonderful thing that is being accomplished when we obey the command of Hebrews 10:23? We're fulfilling our function. We're accomplishing what Christ has given us to do. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, says this. He says, the Greek word for confession here in 10:23 means a public and doctrinal confession, and it is in this manner that we must uphold the truth. When Christians, and especially Christian churches, obey this command, God is glorified and sinful human beings are benefited because the truth is being proclaimed. David Dixon says in his commentary, he says that verse 23 teaches that a true Christian must not only hold the truth of Christ secretly, but must confess it, profess and avow it openly, for God's glory and others' good requireth the same. So, dear saints, for the sake of the glory of God, for the sake of the glory of His truth, for the sake of needy people just like us who need it, we must not be a silent church. We are being commanded to give a public testimony of the truth that we have entrusted ourselves to. Christians are to have a confession. Observation number two, Christians are to have a confession of hope. We are called to not have just any confession. We are called to have a confession of hope. We are called to not have just any old profession of faith with just any old kind of content. We must have a publicly known and doctrinally specific confession of biblical hope. The content of a confession matters. I read to you earlier a portion from the fraudulent Mormon scriptures where they describe their profession of faith, but it's not a true confession. It's not speaking the same word as the gospel word. Content matters. And a Christian confession is ultimately a public testimony of the biblical hope based upon the biblical gospel given by the God and Savior of the scriptures. Christians are to have a confession of hope. It's specific and it's in agreement with the scriptures. So not only are we not to be a silent church, dear saints, we are not to be a vague church. We're not to be vague in our testimony of the truth. And I probably don't need to tell you that it's quite in vogue to be vague. And this command, as it comes to us, I hope you realize that we are being commanded to swim against a very strong stream of our day. Being vague is quite in vogue, but any old hope won't cut it. Any old gospel won't quote it. Our word that we profess and that we publicize and our profession of faith which we set forth which people know us by, it has to be the same word as the gospel word. We are to have a confession of hope, of the biblical hope. We must specify what this hope is and why we have it and how it has come to us and why we are so sure of it. So Christians are to have a confession, and Christians are to have a confession of hope. Third observation from this text is this. Christians are to have a confession of hope which does not waver. The history of American evangelical denominations is filled with examples of doctrinal and confessional wavering, of letting slip away biblical doctrine that they once held. Christian churches ought to have a predictable reliability in their testimony. Having once learned the truth from the Scriptures, they must then hold on to that testimony of truth, no matter what the trial is. They must hold on to it, no matter the pressure, no matter the manifold temptations to change or water down their profession of faith. David Dixon says this, and I'm going to give you a quote, which, sad to say, comes across as strange to our modern and postmodern influenced hearing. But David Dixon says this, "Men must so learn the truth that they need not change again. Having been convinced of the gospel truth, may God keep us ever from changing or watering down the gospel that we have received from the Son of God Himself." Dixon says, "Men must so learn the truth that they need not change again." That is, he says, that is, they must study to know the truth soundly and solidly, and having learned it, must not say and unsay. One day avow it, and another day quit it. For so God getteth not his due glory. Dixon goes on to say this, "The Christian must be invincible in the truth, who will neither alter nor change nor diminish anything of it for fear or favor." For fear or favor. Churches with a wavering testimony are a dishonor to the Savior that they claim. Saints, you know this. We live in an age when the gospel truth, which is the foundation of a biblical hope, is easily watered down and is easily traded for the increase of numbers or for the increase of favor among men or out of fear of being disliked. We have this command brought to us to have a confession of hope and to hold on to it without wavering. And a fourth and final observation that I would like for you to consider today is this. An unwavering Christian confession of hope magnifies the faithfulness of our Lord. An unwavering Christian confession of hope magnifies the faithfulness of our Lord. We will be accused, and we have already, and I'm certain that it will come again in the future at some point. We have been accused of magnifying our own strength by having a confession. We've been accused of magnifying our own strength, and we will be if we endure in an unwavering confession of hope. Again, I refer to this postmodern influence which pushes against our claim that we have the truth. This postmodern influence that pushes against our claim that we know what is right from the Scriptures, and we know what is true, and that we have a true hope. And that we would even dare to claim that we have the truth or that we have the true hope is viewed in our day and age as being something man-centered or arrogant. We have this influence upon us that will insist that confessing our hope is a man-centered and vain work. As if to say that it is automatically arrogant to claim that we have the truth and that we're going to insist on testifying to it. But a biblical confession is not an arrogant testimony. It depends on the content. The Mormon profession of faith, that's quite arrogant. That's quite man-glorifying and man-centered. So it does depend on the content. But a biblical confession, if it's a same word with the gospel word, that's not arrogant. That's not an arrogant testimony. And holding to that testimony without fluctuation and without wavering, without bending to pressure to soften it or abandon it, is presented to us in verse 23 as being totally consistent with magnifying the glory and faithfulness of God. Verse 23 presents no contradiction between Christians or a Christian congregation holding fast a confession of hope without wavering and the faithfulness and the glory of Him who has given the promises upon which our hope is even based. There's no contradiction there. Verse 23 speaks of no possibility that a Christian or a Christian congregation will be ashamed or will in the end be shown to be foolish or arrogant for an unwavering confession of true hope. Is it because of their own strength and wisdom that they make a confession? Is it because of our own strength and wisdom that we wish to make a confession of hope? No, it's because of the faithfulness and the wisdom of the strength of the One who has given us the promises described in what we confess. An unwavering Christian confession of hope is a magnification, not of our strength, and not of our wisdom or of the wisdom of men, but it's a magnification of the wisdom and the faithfulness and the gratefulness or the greatness of the God who has given us the hope that we confess. It's a magnification of Him. It's quite popular to say that having a confession is just a declaration of confidence in ourselves. Well, it depends on the content of that confession. If there's a sameness in that profession of faith with the gospel, thus qualifying it to be a confession, it'll be a declaration of the good that God has pledged. It will be a declaration of not our faithfulness, but of God's faithfulness. If we're going to be faithful to it and endure in it and hold to it in an unwavering and unfluctuating way, it can only be by His faithfulness and upon the basis of what He has pledged and what He has promised that He will grant to His people. It's not a confidence in ourselves. It's a declaration of the glory of Him who promised and the glory of His faithfulness. David Dixon, again, is very helpful. If you'll consider what he says at this point, he says this. He says, "The ground of our confidence is not in ourselves, but in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, who hath promised such graces to His children. Our bold avowing of our hope is not a bragging of our own strength, but a magnifying of Christ's faithfulness." May the Lord grant that it would be so in our congregations.